Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, and chapter 6, verse 1 through 10. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the foot taking root, but suddenly I curse his dwelling. His children are far from safety, they are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances! For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words have been rash. For the arrow of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terror of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God will fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." This is the word of the Lord.
The book of Job is a book about suffering, and it teaches us how we can suffer well. The story of Job is a story, the story of a man who experiences pretty horrific suffering, but he responds in a very faithful way. And in this passage that we just looked at, you see a conversation between Job and one of his friends, Eliphaz. Chapter 5 is Eliphaz, chapter 6 is Job's response. Last summer, this past summer, when I was in Antwerp, I remember listening to a sermon from Tim Keller on these specific passages, and this was a few months ago, and I think the structure of his sermon was just etched into my brain. I don't know, so I'm heavily indebted to that sermon. If you want the top tier stuff, go to Spotify, listen to that Gospel and Life podcast. This is a derivative. Now, in this passage specifically, what do we learn? We learn how to comfort people in their suffering, and also how to get comfort in our own suffering. And we need this a lot of times because sometimes we fumble. Sometimes we just don't know what to say or how to comfort suffering people. You need to learn how to comfort others in their suffering. All of us here need this, and we can learn how to do that by noticing three things in this passage. In this passage, we see bad help, better help, and supernatural help. So, point one, bad help. Point two, better help. And point three, supernatural help. First, point one, bad help. What does it mean to give bad help? Chapter five is Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, who attempts to comfort Job. And remember, prior to this, Job. His story is he lost all of his wealth. Some raiders, foreign invaders came, stole, took all of his livestock. It was the equivalent of millions of dollars. All of his children died in natural disasters. He contracted some terrible skin disease. Everything goes wrong in his life. So Eliphaz, his friend, comes over to his place after hearing about Job's suffering. And Eliphaz tries to explain why Job's situation is the way it is. So in verse 2, he says, "Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple." Vexation probably means something like burning, angry emotions, or someone who operates purely on emotions. And Eliphaz is saying, these people are foolish, and they ruin their lives. And then according to verse 3, Eliphaz says, "Foolish people are deeply unstable. They never experience security in life." Then verse 4, he traces out the consequences. He says, even their children are humiliated and defenseless. Verse 4 talks about the gate, that's the courtroom. So they lose their cases. They're vulnerable. They don't have good defense. And then verse 5, the foolish person loses all of his wealth. And then verses 6 to 7, he says something like, suffering is just inevitable. So in summary, Eliphaz is presenting this two-part explanation of suffering. The first part of his explanation, it's not entirely wrong. It's just incomplete. How's that? Well, you have to read Proverbs and Job together. When you read Proverbs and Job together, you get this very complex picture of how God works in a person's life. When you read Proverbs in a silo, in isolation, what happens? You get a very simplistic view of the world. This causes that, always and every time. Eliphaz is saying, foolishness causes suffering all the time. Eliphaz basically says, you reap what you sow. And yeah, that's in the book of Proverbs. If you're foolish, you reap the consequences. Bad thing. What another way to put it is, bad things happen to bad people. And if you read Proverbs, yeah, you're going to see statements like this. So I guess the implication of this is, if you want to be rich, have an established legacy, successful kids, you got to be wise. You got to follow God. In an ideal world, yeah, maybe. We'd like the world to work that way. But immediately, like in the span of 50 to 100 years, does it always work out this way? No, not really. Sometimes foolish people refer to people who live without any reference to God. So this means spiritually foolish people, people who have rejected God. Do they always end up with bad lives? Are there children begging on the streets? No, that's not representative of reality. So in modern terms, here's what's wrong with Eliphaz. He doesn't have a statistically valid sample set. You see, to prove his principle, you have to prove that bad things happen to bad people every single time, and good things happen if you're faithful to God. So you need to demonstrate that in every case. And of course, you would want a linear correlation between your circumstances and your behavior. But let's think about this. The world is a lot more messy and complex. And actually, if you zoom out and look at the rest of the Bible, imagine if God did this, a linear correlation between your behavior in your circumstances. It would be terrible for you. Yeah, in your own eyes, you're not as bad as other people. You're not a mass murderer or a sexual predator. But before God's eyes, you have lived as a spiritual fool. The Bible says you've rejected God's kingship and claimed the center, the number one spot in your life. So if the world worked like this, if fools got what they deserve, we'd be all dead meat. So Eliphaz, his view is not wrong. It's just too simplistic, it's incomplete. Second part of his explanation is saying something like, it is what it is. And in modern terms, it's just destiny. You just have to clench your teeth and accept it. Just a very harsh way to put it. Now, let's just examine the first part of that, his claim, Eliphaz's claim. Fools are the ones who suffer the most. You must have done something wrong, Job. That's why you're suffering. But is that the case? Well, if you look at the rest of the Bible, the people who are most faithful to God tend to suffer enormously. Remember John the Baptist? The greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus. And what happened to John the Baptist? He got his head chopped off and served on a dinner plate at King Herod's party. Remember the Apostle Paul? Beaten, rejected, stoned. He was not a super successful missionary. You'd think, okay, God constantly granted him success. But actually, if you look at his life, constant struggle. Remember the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament? Faithful to God, he had a terrible life. Look at Jesus, the one who lived a perfectly obedient life. He was totally wise. He was never spiritually foolish. What happened to him? He never had a dwelling. He never had a permanent home. He never had kids. And at the end of his life, all of his friends abandoned him. Let's revisit Eliphaz's hypothesis. Suffering happens to everyone. It's only the fools who suffer really badly. Based on the evidence of the Bible and experience, we know that's not how God works. So that means Eliphaz's claim, it's inadequate. It's incomplete. It's not universally true. And you cannot read God's attitude towards someone or towards yourself by the amount of suffering in their lives. See, there's no guarantee, that if you become a Christian, everything will work out favorably for you. See, the God of the Bible disappoints your desires and dreams, even if you're wise and faithful. Eliphaz, Here's a bad example, an example of bad help. The reason it's bad is because life is way more messy than his neat little paradigm allows. He's got this very idealized version of the world in his mind. And when you help other people, you have to account for this messiness. If life is more messy than Eliphaz allows, what does this mean? This means you will not figure out the reasons for your own suffering or the reasons why other people around you are suffering. You know, you're probably looking for quick fixes for the people around you who are hurting. They go to you, they want to talk to you, they want answers, and you want to offer good reasons, but sometimes you just don't know. And you have to have the humility to admit you don't really know how the world works and how God is working. God is infinitely wise, which means he has reasons that you will never understand in this lifetime for why your life is the way it is. So you need humility and you need compassion towards the people who are suffering. You know, you come to a sermon sometimes expecting, give me the techniques, give me the right words. How do I help people? How do I help my friend? And the answer, God actually wants to create character qualities in you. He's more interested in making you more compassionate and humble than making you the answer man or the answer woman. So that's point one, bad help. Now, point two, better help. To provide better help for people in their suffering, you got to enter into Job's suffering and see how he handled it in chapter six. Here we see Job's spirituality. And how does Job instruct us to help those who suffer? Based on what he says here, he points to four different things that you need to do in your suffering or when you help others. He says, the first thing he does is he seeks quantification. Second, he theologically interprets. Third, he cares for the physical. And then fourth, he refuses suicide. So let's look at these four. First, he does the quantification. Look at what Job does in verse two. He wants somebody to quantify. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Very poetic, but why would you want your vexation weighed? This is a way of saying, my problems are immense. My life is so heavy. He wants other people to really feel the burden or the heaviness of his problems. So when he says heavier than the sand of the sea, you want to dismiss it as hyperbole, but let's just go into this image for a bit. Take all the sand of the shore of New Jersey, probably millions of tons or something like that. I think New Jersey is pretty close to the size of Israel. So do a conservative estimate. Imagine carrying a billion ton weight, million ton weight, emotionally. Very hyperbolic, but he's saying, I want somebody to list it out. I want somebody to enumerate and really go down the list and understand how heavy it is. Verse two, all my vexation were weighed. He's saying, I wish that somebody would really measure. So he's expressing a longing. He's saying, I don't think people have done a proper accounting of my suffering. You haven't fully quantified it. You don't really understand it. Now, we can translate Job's longing in verse two as something like this. I wish somebody would really listen to my problems. I need somebody to quantify them. And this statement suggests Eliphaz and his friends aren't really listening. Now, it seems pretty easy to do this, to listen to people with problems. All you have to do is spend the time. But are Christians good listeners? You know, a lot of times Christians are the worst listeners. And you know why? Because Christians think we have the right answers and other people just have to listen to us. In the 1980s and 90s, Harvey Kahn was a professor of missions at Westminster Seminary. And he talks about his experience in Korea, who's a missionary there from 1960 to 1972, ministering to prostitutes. And at some point in his ministry, he was able to get some of these girls to attend his Bible study, some of the girls who worked at the brothels. And when they attended, you know, he gave a typical gospel presentation. God created you. He's holy. You've sinned. Prostitution is bad. You need to turn to Jesus. But most, they were not interested in his message. And at a certain point, he eventually asked, how did you get into this whole prostitution thing? And when they told their stories, he realized they were forced against their will. They didn't want to be prostitutes. These girls were from the countryside. They took the train to the big city, Seoul, to find jobs to support their families back home, who probably worked our farms. And when they arrived, they met some men at the train station. These guys seemed like gentlemen, offered a place to stay. At night, these girls stayed at the place. They were gang raped, and when they tried to leave, turned out these guys were pimps who said, "You can't leave without paying off your debt." So they were turned into slaves. They were actually victims of severe injustice. So originally, Harvey thought, "I know what their problems are. They're sinners. They're using their bodies in selfish ways." But after Harvey listened to their stories, he realized, "I wasn't listening at all." Now, Christians typically say, "What answers can we give people?" But Harvey recommends saying, "What are the questions that people are asking?" When you ask this question, what are the questions that people are asking? You're doing Job's work. You're quantifying their problems. To help suffering people, you need to develop a listening ear. See, quantifying problems, that means doing the hard work of patient observation, listening instead of jumping to conclusions. And how do you do that? You got to understand people's stories. You have to explore what motivates them. Do you really understand them? Are you sure that your assessment of their condition is accurate? And then are you sure you're sure? Christians don't like these uncomfortable questions because it means a lot of uncertainty. And part of what makes Christianity attractive is having certainty. If that's you, here's some encouragement. You don't have to have all the answers. You might be better and more effective if you explore more, patiently listen and ask the right questions and learn rather than teach. So first, Job needs somebody to quantify, somebody to do the patient inquiry. Second, Job theologically interprets. Look at how Job describes God in verse 4. "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." To be pierced with God's arrows, that means God is like my enemy. He's treating me like an enemy. Probably none of you have been pierced with an arrow, but if an arrow goes through your body, it means your skin is broken, your flesh is broken. The assault is very sudden. But then look at how Job describes these arrows. They're poison arrows, and they break his spirit. That means there's this very sudden damage, but then also this slow release of poison. So this is chronic, long-term pain. Probably your organs will start to break apart. So here, Job is theologically attributing his suffering to God and wrestling with this God who positioned himself as an enemy. Now, when you face terrible suffering, what do? You know, the tendency of modern Western people is to seek quick fix solutions. We use the vocabulary of modern psychology and business, and we say, okay, we just got to manage, we got to reduce, we got to cope with the stress and the trauma. People who are suffering are told, okay, you just got to avoid negative thoughts, you got to find supportive relationships, you got to exercise more, learn to accept things you can't change. All of the focus is on immediate emotional responses or techniques. But here in the Bible invites us to something greater and deeper than an immediate response. The Bible invites us to theological interpretation, which means deeper thinking about God. What does that mean? Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador back in the 1950s, and she wrote this fictional book that was based off her own experience called No Graven Image. It's about this young, unmarried woman named Margaret Sparhawk who went to the Amazon forest in South America. She dedicated her life to translating the Bible for these remote tribal Indians who had never heard about Jesus Christ. And the key to success in her work was finding somebody who knew both Spanish and the local tribal tongue of the Quechua people in the mountain. So she meets a man named Pedro who knows both languages. And it's this long, slow, painful process of systematically recording and figuring out what each word means and the nuances. One day she's traveling to meet Pedro and she's praying and thanking God. She says, "Oh, I've been waiting, Lord, waiting and waiting. You know, I waited a long time to be a missionary to mountain Indians. You seem to say translation and medical work. So you gave me Pedro. Just being here today is an answer to prayer." So she thinks about all her financial support, the people back in the US, and it finally seems like God is bringing all these things back together, making everything fit. And when she arrives, she sees Pedro has this very painful leg wound. Margaret had some medical training, so she takes out a syringe of penicillin, sticks it in him. Within a few seconds, Pedro goes into anaphylactic shock. He's got a severe allergic reaction to penicillin. And his wife, Rosa, says, "Don't you see that he's dying?" Then she prays, I guess silently, "Lord God, Father of us all, if you've never heard me pray before, hear me now. Save him, Lord, save him." And then he dies. And then she prays, "Oh Lord, what will become of Rosa? What will become of your work? You started this, Lord. It wasn't I. You led me here. You answered all the prayers and gave me Pedro. He's the only one. Oh Lord, remember that. There's no one else." So she had this whole romanticized plan of reaching unreached people with the Bible. But Pedro dies. And the book ends with Margaret Sparhawk standing at Pedro's grave, and she says, "And God, what of him? I am with thee," he had said. "With me in this?" He had allowed Pedro to die. Or, and I could not then, nor can I today deny the possibility, he had perhaps caused me to destroy him. Does he now, I asked myself there at the graveside, ask me to worship him? And later on, Elizabeth Elliot gave a lecture at Gordon Conwell explaining this book. And this is what she says. She says, "God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me." And she explained, this is related to the title of the book, "Graven Image, it is a God who always acts according to your plans and your dreams and your desires. But this God that you have, who always acts according to your dreams and desires, is a projection of your own heart and not the real God. What does the real God do? Sometimes he disappoints. Sometimes he goes against your deepest dreams and wishes because he's not an accomplice. He's not a divine butler." You know, some evangelical pastors were so offended by this book, they thought, okay, God would never allow such a thing to happen, that they didn't recommend it. But something like this really did happen in her experience. Now, what do you expect of God? Maybe you expect God to always support your plans, always support how you think the world should be. And here's what that means. That means you want an accomplice. You want a butler. But God is God. And Eliot says you are dishonoring him if you say he would never let this kind of stuff happen to a Christian. Eliot says your view of God is too small if you think he's never going to disappoint me. He's never going to let me suffer. To theologically interpret your suffering means you see the God behind your suffering. And you submit and you say, maybe my real problem was that my view of God was not really God. It was too small. I wanted a God who never upset me. I wanted a God who always acted in a certain way and gave me a certain life to fulfill my dreams. But Eliot is saying that's not the real God. To really help people, you need a bigger God, not just a therapist who makes you feel a little bit better. Why? Eliot says at the end, Margaret Sparhawk was finally free. She was spiritually free. See, the real God made her spiritually free. How? She was no longer spiritually enslaved to her plans of success, to her plans, her agenda, her desire for success. See, Margaret Sparhawk, previously, what happened? That dream owned her, but she relinquished ownership of her vision of an ideal life. She was no longer controlled by that thing. That means that thing was no longer her spiritual master. And when God sends poison arrows into your life, what is he doing? He's liberating you. He's actually healing you of the thing that's killing you. And if you say, oh, God's not going to allow that to happen, one day he'll help you get to your goals of a house, a family, a nice job, suburban dream. If that's how you view God, please consider that it's possible you're not serving the real God, just the God of your imagination. So theological interpretation. Are you doing that? So that's the second thing he does. Third, Job cares for the physical. Look at verses 5 to 7 here. Job brings up the example of a donkey and an ox. Very strange. Why does he do that? Well, these illustrations are representative of his physical experience. In verse 5, look, he's saying, donkeys don't make noise when they're well fed, but I am making a lot of noise because I'm not well fed. What's more, I can't even eat. I don't even have an appetite. This means he has physical manifestations of a deep inner sickness. He can't even eat. He experiences a loss of appetite, you know, which can be symptomatic of pretty severe inner condition. And why is all this important? Well, one of the ways that Christians tend to help suffering people is by focusing on the spiritual when they actually might need physical care. You know, sometimes religious people offer cliches like, you gotta just let go and let God, just gotta let Jesus take the wheel. But here, the Bible invites us to a more comprehensive care for hurting and suffering people. God cares about your spiritual life, but he also cares about your material and physical life. David Pallison was a counseling professor at Westminster, and he talks about a specific case of a woman named Helen, probably not a real name, who was betrayed by her husband. And the husband played the part of a church-going, dutiful husband, father, provider. Their two children were in college. But unbeknownst to Helen, her husband maintained mistresses in three different cities. Helen inherited $500,000, and the husband spent all of her money on gambling, ran up debts to fund his gambling and partying, and she was ignorant of the fraud and the adultery. So on the surface, this husband, he seemed like a good-natured guy, successful, responsible, wise, but in private, he would verbally abuse her as an incompetent female and blame her for their problems. At first, she tries to keep up with appearances, but she's devastated. How do you start to minister to her? You know, you might want to drop a truth bomb from 1,000 miles away and say something like, God's at work in this, or some other generality. But to be really helpful, Pallison says she needs help picking up the pieces of her physical life. She needs the daily encouragement of her pastor and friends. She needs the church to play hardball with her husband, grace-giving hardball with her husband about his sins, which means church discipline. And eventually he was excommunicated. She needs legal advice because the legal proceedings, you know, they might take years after that. She needs immediate financial help. She needs medical advice to test whether she's contracted any STDs. Then she also needs corporate worship, which means praising God in the community, taking the Lord's Supper, joining in with other Christians. What do suffering people need? It's true, but it's too simplistic to say she needs God. Yes, most of all, she needs God, but she needs the physical and material care of the people around her. This is way more than saying, let Jesus take the wheel. So, are you providing this comprehensive level of care for the people in need? So, that's the physical. And fourth, Job refuses suicide. You know, if you look at verses 8 and 9, on the surface, it looks like he's affirming suicide. He doesn't want to live anymore. That's how bad his life is. So the natural question would be, does the Bible allow for suicide? But you read more carefully and notice he leaves the authority over his life to God. In verse 9, he says that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. When he says that it would please God, that means only God has the right to take away my life. He doesn't want to live, but he doesn't even consider it an option to take his own life. And we have to make that distinction between suicidal thoughts and wanting to die. These are two different things. See here, the spiritual model that you get in Job is very nuanced and complex. He's not a modern person who says, oh, my life is terrible, I'm just going to kill myself. And he's not this religious person who says, oh, life is God's greatest gift. You should always be grateful for what you have. Just be positive and express gratitude. Now, Job is more real than that. He's saying here, yes, death would give me relief. This pain is so unbearable that death seems like a better option. But I resolutely reject this whole modern notion that I have the right to do whatever I want with my life. If I die, it has to be God who kills me. I can't do that myself. See, this is radical because if anybody had a right to suicide, you would probably say, okay, Job, you know, this terrible tragedy, horrific. I wouldn't blame him if he did, but he doesn't consider it an option. Now, suicide is obviously a very serious topic, one that needs a lot of care and sensitivity. So, how does this help us? Well, when you're dealing with these thoughts in yourself or other people, you can actually get some encouragement here. This is the encouragement. God understands the deepest, darkest, blackest pain. If you have a desire for death, that's something very different from suicide. God knows and sees that pain, and he actually allowed it to be recorded and transmitted through history in this book. You know, he could have edited that out, but he lets that come to us in the Bible. But there's also a challenge here for us modern Western people. Modern Western people are individualistic. We think our life is our own, so we think we can do whatever we want with our lives. See, Job is neither a modern secular person or this pat answer religious person. He's not an individualistic modern person who says, my body's my own, I can do whatever I want with it. He's subversive. He says, death seems better, but I'm not going to take my own life. My body belongs to somebody else. So he refuses suicide. These are the four ways that Job does spirituality in his suffering. That's better suffering. Does your spirituality look like that? So that's point two, better help. Now, point three, supernatural help. And at the beginning of chapter five, Eliphaz refers to supernatural help or some mediator. He says, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? And there he's suggesting, Eliphaz is suggesting, maybe some angel, maybe some supernatural being can help you reconnect with God and act as the middleman. And the statement suggests, listen, you've estranged yourself from God. He doesn't want to listen to you anymore. But in chapter 6, listen to what Job says at the end, verse 10, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. To deny the words of the Holy One means saying, I don't take the words of the Bible seriously. And if you treat the Bible lightly, it means you're treating God lightly. But here Job is saying, I've always treated the Bible seriously. I never treated God lightly. Why is that so important? Why does he say this? This is actually the basis of Job's confidence. Job is confident that after death, he will get comfort. Now, here's the problem. We don't live like this. We all deny God's word. We treat God lightly. Some of you read the Bible, maybe every day, but even among the best of us, there are moments of doubt. There are moments when you deny what the Bible says. You live as if you're your own supreme master. Just look at the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Can you say that you've never denied God's word? To have no other gods means you always treat God as supremely important and everything else as less important than him. In The Lord of the Rings, there's this tiny piece of jewelry that has tremendous power over the Dark Lord. For the Dark Lord, everything revolves around getting that ring. That's a story. And one woman, named Rhona Beer, she didn't understand that such overwhelming power could be tied to such a tiny object. So she wrote a letter to the author, Tolkien, asking for further explanation. And Tolkien explained that this one basic piece of the story, the premise, is that the Dark Lord wants this tiny object to maximize his power. So this is what he writes back to her. The Ring of Sauron is only one of the various mythical treatments of the placing of one's life or power in some external object, which is thus exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results to oneself. Weird way to put it, but Tolkien is saying this is the human experience in general, and you see this in a lot of mythical stories. Many mythical stories talk about different tragic figures who take some object, some person, some thing, and they make their whole lives revolve around it. That means that object is your supreme happiness, the supreme source of your fulfillment. So, there's another dating example. If you say, if I get this person's love, then finally I'll be complete. Finally, I'll have everything I want in life. That means that thing matters to you more than God. Tolkien is putting that experience into story form in The Lord of the Rings. That means if anything matters more to you than God, if you are psychologically dependent on getting some external object more than God, you've placed your whole life on that thing, in that thing. So the object controls you. The object has power over you. It can effectively do whatever it wants. If that boy or girl or whatever, whoever is something you absolutely need to make life worth living, that object has become your spiritual master, just like we see in The Lord of the Rings. So that means your problem is not bad circumstances. Your problem is far worse. It's idolatry. It's spiritual slavery. You have denied the words of the Holy One. But the Bible doesn't just tell us about what's wrong. If you go back to Eliphaz, the Bible tells us about the great mediator, the great hero. You see, in this passage, Job says, I didn't deny the words of the Holy One. And yeah, Job is an exemplary figure, but he points beyond himself to the true hero. See, Job foreshadows the one who always obeyed and always trusted the words of the Holy One. And that's Jesus Christ. See, Jesus always took God's word seriously. And as a result, he should have been rewarded with life and happiness. If you obey God, if you're spiritually wise and not a spiritual fool, then you should have everything go favorably in your life. You should get total happiness and wealth if you obey God. Look at Deuteronomy, and God talks about this. Happy circumstances as a consequence of obedience. Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life, so he should have received this perfectly happy and comfortable life. He was the most holy one who always obeyed God. So everything should have gone favorably with him. He always listened to God's word. So he's the only one who had this basis for confidence. Jesus totally obeyed, but what did he get? Rejection. Arrows. The opposite of a happy life. Everything that Job talks about here, he got the most unfavorable circumstances. On the cross, he got what foolish people deserve. On the cross, God did crush him and took away all comfort from him. You know how Job felt like God was his enemy and he was pierced with God's arrows? On the cross, Jesus Christ was treated as God's most hateful enemy. Why? To give you and me the gift of life that only he deserves. And he did this because he loved us. And this is the supernatural help that you get. You get Jesus the substitute, the mediator. Jesus took the ultimate suffering and gave everything so that he could have us. Have you received the comfort of knowing him? When you know the sacrificial love of the Savior, then you'll turn to him in confidence and trust in your sufferings. And also, by the way, if you know this comfort, then you'll avoid shallow solutions for yourself and for other people. What are shallow solutions? Shallow solutions are things like, oh, you know, you just got to feel a little bit better. If you feel better, then that's normal. And why is that shallow? It's shallow because it's just about you getting your needs met. And you haven't solved the most fundamental problem, which is your relationship with God. And if your suffering is just about you feeling better, and that's how you define normal, then you're still left with your own selfishness. You've got a significant blind spot. Your definition of normal excludes God, a Godward direction of life. But Christianity offers an entirely different definition of normal. See, if you're emotionally well-adjusted and alienated from God, that's not true happiness. That's not normal. You're still left with your own deep self-centeredness. True normal is to turn and to give your whole self to him and make your highest happiness giving yourself to him. Receive the comfort of his love and let it strengthen you to comfort others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you that you sent your son to experience the suffering that we deserve for our foolishness. Lord, because we have Jesus, we have great confidence for the next life, but also this life. Help us to believe in him. Strengthen us in our own suffering. Make us better comforters. Lord, help us to give the kind of care that suffering people need. But Lord, we can't do it with our own strength. We need Jesus, the true comforter, to transform us into better comforters. So help us to do that. Help us to do that through the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.